After we finished Matthew last week, I kind of felt as if somebody dropped me in an aeroplane in the midst of an air, right? They just opened the door and just let me out, and I'm hanging in the midst of the air not knowing what to do. Because over the last 7 years, I know what I've preached, and I know what I have to preach, right? I know the past and the present. It's as if a wonderful journey of following the footsteps of Christ through Matthew. I kind of felt lost when I saw that there were no more verses in Matthew to preach. Generally, after a long book, I tend to preach, pick up a small epistle and go through that, right? And maybe for 6 months or 7 months, basis how God leads us. But before we start an epistle, I wanted to preach initially a topical sermon, just a sermon. And I was thinking and praying, and I believe the way we have ended Matthew, and some of you have been asking me for some time to teach about this. So I think it's God's providential guidance to preach on a topic what I'm naming it as Becoming a Great Commission Church. How to become a Great Commission Church. Generally, I hate to just preach a message superficially and then move on, right? You know, when I pick up a topic, I want to deal with that topic in a thorough manner and look at all aspects on that topic. So I plan to preach a series, probably 4 or 5 sermons on this, which will not only cover, you know, how to preach the gospel, but look at, you know, in some depth as to how not only just preach the gospel, but how to prepare our own minds and hearts in such a way where we are ready and motivated to preach the gospel every time. Where we can preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit itself. And my prayer is that God may use these messages and transform me first of all to become a Great Commission pastor, right? Before the church can become a Great Commission church, you know, the pastor has to become a Great Commission pastor. So it's more of me preparing my own heart and removing all the hindrances that I face in my own life. And as I prepare and preach this message, God may give us burden for souls. He may remove the mind blocks you and I have. See, the reason that we are not aggressive, we are not motivated to preach the gospel, is because there are mind blocks that we have created for our own self. And you know, my prayer is that God may transform our minds, renew our minds, so that we are active in preaching the gospel, and God should remove and transform our thinking and give us new light and motivation to preach the gospel. That's my prayer. And there are many ways we can do the gospel work. That's what we see in today's day, right? You know, there are many people who preach the gospel, they claim to preach the gospel, but they do it in a wrong way. It's all done in a very, very wrong way. People use psychological manipulation, emotional speaking, right? You know, many a time psychological manipulation is the main means that is used, right? You know, you get people in an atmosphere, you put on the lights, you put on a background music, and you speak in certain way, in an emotional way, and see, look at Jesus hanging on the cross. Look at how he is suffering, and he suffered all this for you. Will you not come and just get them, pump their emotions and somehow make them, you know, just come. Okay, so there are people who use some kind of psychological manipulation and, you know, and get people to get emotional and somehow make them, okay, raise your hands and then come forward and then, you know, and make people take some decision for the moment. Right? When your emotion, you know, when you're filled with emotion, you end up taking some decisions and that kind of doesn't stay. And there are marketing techniques people use, right? The sales pitch that they use. If you, you know, I've been in some of those meetings. You know what they do, how church planting is done today? You know, there are seminars that are being conducted to do church planting. Before you plant a church, you'll have to study that area, right? Find out the demographic of those people. If it's a slum area, if it is a, it depends on the area. What are the needs of those people? If they are all poor, then you know, you modify your gospel according to that and tell them that God is going to make you rich. If there are all lot of sick people there, women are sick, you know, you study that and then tell them that God is going to heal you. If they are jobless, promise them that God is going to give them jobs and use the felt needs of people to make them come to God. The idea is, you know, let's first bring, somehow bring them into the church, and once they come, we can teach all the truths that we want. We can teach all the discipleship conditions that we want. You know, there is a saying in Tamil, you know, people, the big people, I don't know which big people have said, you can do a marriage by telling 1,000 lies. Right? You can conduct a marriage by telling 1,000 lies. And here, somebody has actually told me this, you know. But why not tell one or two lies and get people into the church? Once they come inside the church and then you can teach all the truth. Then you can tell them about all the, but get them into the church. Even if, by hook or crook, just get them. But the problem, and there are many successes in that, right? People can gather crowds, and many churches, believe me or not, are planted like this. Just get them somehow. Tell them something and later on, right, you know, initially get them and later on we can teach them whatever you want. The problem with that is that's not the biblical way to preach the gospel, right? Bible says, you know, you may gather a crowd, you may have a big group, but in the last day, 1 Corinthians 3 says, all that work, all those efforts, however big it may be, it will be burnt as straw, hay and wood. You know, God will reject all that work, you know, He will not accept that kind of work that's not built properly. And we are not interested in gathering people like that. And we believe that we cannot change a sinner's heart. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can change sinner's heart. We can't save anybody. Without Spirit's help, we cannot successfully do the gospel work. And that's why the Lord, even after giving His great commission, what did He tell those disciples? He told them to go and wait in Jerusalem till you are enabled by the Spirit. Right? You can't do that work without the Spirit's help. And Holy Spirit, do you think the Holy Spirit will work in an atmosphere where we lie to people? We get them into a group and gather a group and the Holy is holy, right? The Holy Spirit, how will we ever work when we try to lie to people and deceive people? And Holy Spirit will not work in such ministries and He will not regenerate souls. This glorious work of regeneration and sanctification cannot be seen in that kind of ministry, right? So Holy Spirit will only work when we do the gospel work according to the Scriptures. Right? So even before we start thinking about preaching the gospel, I think this is where we should start. How can we biblically do the gospel work? Holy Spirit, of course, will not directly work. Right? He has decided to use us, our efforts to regenerate sinners. And what kind of efforts, what kind of gospel work does the Holy Spirit use to change sinners' hearts? That's what should be our question. You know, and this is where we should start. And we shouldn't be interested in somehow gathering a big crowd. Right? And there is no need. We are not interested in getting the crowd and calling themselves Christians where majority of them are not saved. We're not interested in that kind of crowd. We could have lied and done so many things, right? We're not interested in that. If we want to bring the gospel to people around us, and want Holy Spirit to help us, our efforts must be carried out with the principles and examples and the means that Bible has ordained. Right? We should only work within the principles and examples and the means that God has ordained to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean, again, that we can be an old-fashioned church, a very rigid church, inflexible church. No, I don't mean that. Right? Should we be innovative? Yes, we should be very innovative. Should we be creative? Yes, we should be creative. We should think out of the box. How can we get people? How can we reach people? How can we find new ways to reach people? Yes, we'll have to be creative. We'll have to be relevant. We'll have to be innovative to find ways to reach people, invite people to the church so that they can come within the sound of the gospel. But all our efforts should be within the boundary of the scriptural rules. Right? And there are many, many things that we can do. We have a lot of freedom to do within the scriptural rules and boundaries. We shouldn't be, like I said, like the old-fashioned church. We want to be relevant to the age. And that's why, you know, we end up, you know, upgrading our technology. And there's one Reformed pastor, you know, I respect, he said, this is what he said. Somebody suggested to him, see, people are not listening to your sermons because it's a very long sermon. So, you know, why don't you put shorts? He said, I'm not interested to put the shorts. If somebody has some regard for the truth, he should be ready even to willing at least 40 minutes to listen. I'm not going to put any shorts. You know, that's what he said. And he may have his opinions, but we were flexible. I think, you know, maybe a shot could be a seed that is planted initially where they may be motivated to come and listen to a longer sermon. So, you know, we don't have to be so rigid, you know. We can be flexible, we can work around things, but all needs to be done within the boundaries and the freedom that the scripture gives, right? We can't use means and we can't lie to people. We can't use means that are not appointed. We can't say we will conduct a skit and a comedy skit and preach the gospel. That's not preaching the gospel. There we will remove the sermon because people are not interested in the sermon. No, we will not do those things. But within the means and the rules of the scripture, we can do a lot of things. We can do a lot of things and we should be flexible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, this is what he says, I have made myself a servant to all and I have become a Jew to the Jew so I can win the Jew, to the Gentile, a Gentile so that I can win the Gentile, to the weak, as weak, so I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Right? I become all things, I am flexible, that's what Paul is saying. I do this for the gospel's sake. This is the attitude I think we should have. We should become all things to all men, wherever we can find, you know, room to find common ground, wherever we can find things where within the bounds and the freedom of Bible, we should become whatever men want to be so that we can win people. Right? We should be flexible and within the boundaries and not compromise the message. That's most important, right? So that's basic. And we all know that as saved people, we need to have good works, right? Good works. And gospel work is one of the greatest good work. And gospel work grows on certain roots, right? We need to realize that. Gospel work is one of the great good work. Wherever you see there are hidden roots, certain roots, there you will definitely see gospel work. If you see a barren tree, and you know, I'm just using an analogy, without any fruit, that means if you see a Christian, if you see a church who are not active in gospel work, that means there's nothing wrong with the tree. The problem is in the root. The reason that a Christian or a church is not active in gospel work, is not motivated enough to do the gospel work, is because there are certain roots that are missing in his heart and in the heart of the church. So what are those roots that will urge you and me to do the gospel work? So the first step for us to become a Great Commission church, the first root that will make us active in the gospel work, I am calling that as seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. Seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. The first root for the gospel work starts with our thinking. Right? Our sight and our thinking about what people are and how we see people. See, if you have to change something, we have to start from our thinking. Right? It starts with the thinking. If you have to change and become a Great Commission church, we need to start our thinking patterns about how we see people around us. Unless our thinking changes, our actions, our life is never going to change. So there is a certain way that we are seeing people currently, right? That's not motivating us to do the gospel work. There are mind blocks that you and I have that is hindering and, you know, not motivating us, not urging us, not making us active in the gospel work. If I have to have enough motivation to preach the gospel, we need to cultivate and train our minds, understand and learn to see people as Bible sees people or Jesus sees people. Right? That's the first step. So if you want to engage in any kind of gospel work, where do you start? We have to start with the understanding of who and what people are according to the Bible. Right? That's where all gospel motivation starts. When we look at people, our friends, our colleagues, our college mates, our relatives, even the relatives that we don't like, right? When we look at people, how do we see people? When we look at all the saved, unsaved people around us, we need to go beyond the superficial view and use the scripture scan and learn to see their true spiritual condition. That's the first step to move you to become a Great Commission Christian. If we need motivation to preach every gospel every day to anybody that we meet, we need to learn to look at people through the Bible glass. Right? Through the Bible glass. This is very crucial, and this is where all gospel motivation starts. See, you know, let me show you an example. While training the disciples, how did the Lord motivate the disciples to do the gospel work? Where did he start? You know, you'll be very interested to know the Lord exactly started here. Let's look at Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all cities and villages. 9:35. All he went about, that means, you know, he went on foot. He went about all cities and villages. How many cities and villages? Matthew doesn't tell us, but Josephus tells us there were 204 cities and villages. Can you imagine? 204 cities. He went about walking around. And what did he do? Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease and among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus sees them and he is moved with compassion. And it says that he saw them as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But if you actually physically see, they were all gathered around him. They were all nicely dressed. They were come out and they were orderly gathered around him. and listening to him, but when he saw them through the spiritual eyes, he didn't see them as what they appeared to the eyes superficially. He pierced through and saw the true spiritual condition. They were weary and scattered. There are two words that Matthew uses, like the sheep having no shepherd. He saw beyond the physical surface. He saw their spiritual condition. The false teachers who were supposed to be their shepherds and guide them, you know, they did not guide them properly. They did not guide them in heaven's path. They were deceiving them. The people did not know the truth and they were weary and scattered. And you know, a sheep without a shepherd. I've already taught you, a sheep without a shepherd is the worst condition a sheep can ever be. And there are two words, you know, Greek words, very strong words Matthew uses, weary and scattered. It's undescribable cruelty. A sheep without shepherd is an undescribable cruelty. The sheep was beaten, battered and mangled and it was devastated. It's as if the wolves have come and eaten that sheep and the sheep is living for day or two and the sheep is perishing. That's how Christ saw. They were all ripped apart and skinned alive and they are in a helpless condition. Helpless condition. And I generally use a term to explain this. You know, we may see this but not realize this. If you just see a very, very beautiful woman who just meets with an accident and her face and body, everything is scarred and she is dragging and she is going to die in few minutes, how do you feel? Right? You feel absolute pity, right? Oh, how can this woman die like this? Absolute pity. And that's how Christ saw. He saw them and what did he do? He pitied them. They were scattered. They were skinned alive. They were battered and mangled in a horrible state with sheep without a shepherd. And then what was his reaction? It's the untranslated word. It says he was moved with compassion. It's a deep word. You know, there was a deep pity inside him. His soul was almost bursting in a kind of volcanic eruption where his heart was melting. The actual word is heart. His heart was melting and his eyes were full of tears. The big heart was about to burst and he was filled with pity. Right? You know, when you see something like that, when you see a horrible accident, there is something that happens to your stomach. Right? You know, you kind of, out of pity and emotional feeling, you feel like vomiting. That's how Christ felt. He felt full of pity and his heart was melting looking at that situation. It's like, ayo, and he felt that way. Somebody said, you know, do you think God cares? Do you think God pities people, the condition of people? And if you take that God's pity, the infinite pity of God and put it in a man's heart, right? Take that pity of God, infinite pity of God and put it in a man's heart, what will that do to that man? It will wrench that man, right? If that man doesn't have the capacity to bear that infinite love and pity and care of God, and that's what it did to Christ. He was feeling the pity of God and it wrenched him and his face and whole expression changed and the disciples were watching him. And you know, they never saw Christ like this. They never saw, and that's where they used a word which can never be translated. English says he was moved with compassion and you know, Tamil says his heart was melting. Why did they use a word which can never be translated? Because they saw Christ as they never saw any man. That expression, that emotion was never seen in anybody's face. And that's why they used that word. The disciples saw Christ like that and they had to invent and coin a new word to express his feeling. He was moved with compassion. And that's how the Lord started training the disciples, right? He started and he tells them, look at what he says, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So he was moved with compassion to preach the gospel. If we are to be moved with compassion, if we are to have, we need to have that spiritual vision the Lord had. That's the point I'm trying to make. We'll have to see the people around us through the eyes of Jesus and see how the Bible sees people about us. And that's the first motivation for us to preach the gospel. Right? Say, I think we should. So, okay, how does the Bible see people? How did Jesus see people? There are four things I want to highlight very quickly so that we can understand how to see the people. Right? First of all, we must see people as uniquely created in the image of God with an undying eternal soul. We must see people as uniquely created in the image of God with an undying, infinitely valuable soul. Regardless of where they are, regardless of how ignorant they are, regardless of their social status, maybe he is your most hated relative, like I said. There are some people against whom we have some kind of natural dislike, right? Even that person is uniquely created in the image of God. Genesis 3 tells us when God created the world, he created everything with the word of his power. But before creating man, the whole Trinity got into a council. Right? They said, let us create man in our own image. There was a discussion, there was a council that happened. And God created man, and it says God breathed his breath in the nostril of man, and man became a living soul. Man was the crown of creation. Man was the... When God breathed into his nostril, man had a soul. Man had a being that will live as long as God lives. What does that mean? He's going to live forever. There's no death for man. Man is going to live forever and ever and ever, unlike any other being. And that soul is so valuable. The soul of man. You know, the billions of world cannot buy one soul. Do we realize the value of a soul? Because with that soul, unlike any other creature in this world, man has the capacity to know and enjoy God for all eternity. Man can consciously commune with God, and he can know and enjoy God in an increasing capacity. Do you know that? More he knows God, more he has a capability to enlarge his soul. The soul keeps, the capacity of the soul can keep increasing and increasing and increasing for all eternity. Right? Infinitely he can know God and enjoy God for all eternity. That's the capacity a soul has. And none of the animals have that. None of the creatures have that. It can expand to all eternity and keep enjoying. It has unlimited capacity to enjoy God for all eternity. And that's why today man is never happy. Man has that God-shaped hole in his soul, and he's trying to stuff that with things and all that, but still he's not happy. Because man is created to enjoy God. Madly tries to fill that with 101 things. Think about it, you know. God thought it'll bring more glory to him than for soul to die eternity in heaven and spend hell, his whole eternity in hell, than for a son to be sent and drink the wrath. Look at what value God gave to a soul. He was willing to send his own son and suffer that horrible wrath than for a soul to suffer eternity in hell. You know, we imagine, so what is a soul? There are people who say, you know, I don't have a soul. Yes, do you, you know, when people die, and I give a simple example, when people die, right, you know, in a funeral, people cry, right, you left us, and when I was a small boy, I was wondering, they're sleeping there, why are they crying? Why are they saying you left us? Because the soul of the man is me, right? When you call me Murli, you think this face and this body is Murli, but when my soul goes away, you will never call me Murli, you'll just call me body. Right? Where have you kept the body? The soul of the man, the personality of the man, that is what is the person. And he is uniquely created with special dignity so that he can represent God, right? The first thing we need to see as we look at people, and we need to feel that more than anything else, that man is created in the image of God. And you know, by being created in the image of God, to glorify God, to enjoy God forever, we need to passionately understand and believe this. That's how we need to see people. When we see people who do not know God, who do not delight in God, and who are living for the devil, we need to see them as moral thieves who are not giving God the due, that is due, glory due to Him. Right? They were made to glorify God, they were made to commune God, and they were made to find their highest joy in God. But what are they doing? They're robbing God. And however good they may seem to us, our neighbors, our friends, however good they may seem to us, they are blind and not living for the original purpose of their creation, for what they were created. And very sad, when they were created with such high dignity, they are living just like animals. Right? Just for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pleasures of this world, and that's their life. Now when we see some rich man, you know, we would have seen some rich people, and all of a sudden they lose everything, they become broke and they start begging. Right? How we pity them if we know their prior condition. Oh, he was such a rich man with such honor and dignity, and look at his condition. And that's how we need to see people. Right? They were not created to live like dogs and animals in this world. They were created with uniquely, with high honor, with the image of God. And you know, that's how Christ saw, that's how he could pity them, because they were like sheep without shepherd, and they are being daily eaten and by devil, being deceived by devil, being blinded by devil, being dragged into hell by the devil. That's how we need to see. And you and I, if we have to cultivate a gospel mindset, if we have to have the motivation to preach the gospel to anybody that we see, our thinking needs to change as to how we see people. Right? We need to see people through the biblical glasses. They were created, first of all, uniquely in the image of God with an eternal soul. That's the first thing. And there are four things I want to talk about. What is the second thing? How do we see people in the second way? We must see people, secondly, as really fallen and ruined in Adam. People are really fallen and ruined in Adam. When we look at every person, we need to see them as if we know their father. Right? Every man that we know, don't we know their original father? Yes, we know. He is the Adam. Right? Today, you know, we can say to one person, I was talking to one person, I said, you know, you may be son of so and so, but you know, you may be in some religion today, you may speak some certain language today, but I know your original family. I know your original father. More important than your current father, your relationship with that father determines your current existence. It's because of your relationship with him determines your condition today. I may go to any forest, I may go to any remote village, any tribal man, I may not even know his language, but I can look at him as if I know his original father. You may be in a forest today, you may speak some language I don't understand today, but I know your father. I know your original father. Just like we see in stories and movies, right? We go to somebody and, you know, and they think they are their parents, but we go and tell them, oh, you are wrong, you are mistaken. Your original parents are not these people. I know your original parents, and you know what happened to your father. You know what happened to your mother. Right? And we tell them the whole story, and you know, they get very emotional and start searching for their true identity. And that's how we need to go and look at people. You are living in a deception. You don't know your father, original father. You don't know your original mother. You know what happened to your father? Romans 5 says, your first father, Adam, was the representative and the true father of all human race. And in Adam, we all fell. And we all suffer and die in Adam. We must train our minds to think in this aspect. Whatever I don't know about my neighbor, I may not know about his background, I may not know about his upbringing and whatever I don't know, but I know that he is a fallen person in Adam. He is a born sinner. Outside he may look good to me. See, we need to understand, the devil blinds people about their condition. Not only blinds them, but I believe that he also blinds us as believers to look at them with a superficial view. Think of my neighbor, he is a good guy, he is a nice guy, and we think he is, you know, he is what we see outwardly. No, he is a fallen person, he is a depraved person in Adam. Outside he may look good, but he lives in sin, he lives in Adam, and he will die and go to hell unless he is plucked out of Adam and united to Christ. In fallen in Adam, we need to see and feel three things about him. Three things. Every man in Adam is in a state of total depravity, total inability, and total accountability. Let me explain that. We need to grasp this reality and constantly bring this before our mind. Men are not what they appear to be. Right? But they are what the Bible says them to be. If we have to do gospel work, if we have to do Bible work, we'll have to see them as to how the Bible sees, right? Unless we get aligned, unless our frequency is aligned to Bible, we will never going to do what the Bible tells us to do. In Adam, every human, I keep saying man, people should not mistake it, I'm only talking about man, every woman, every boy, every girl is in a state of total depravity, total inability, total accountability. What do we mean? Total depravity. It doesn't mean that every man is worst as he can be. It means that sin, the extent of sin's impact, you know, it extends to every department of his being. Everything is affected by sin. That's what we mean. His mind, his heart, his emotions, his will, everything is affected by sin. It speaks of the extent of sin. Right? Romans 3, I think it's a very graphical verse. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. The faculty of mind is impacted. Now man doesn't understand God. He's ignorant. And there is none who seeks after God. It talks about the heart. His heart, which was created to seek God and know God, is so twisted now. It doesn't seek God at all. God is not an interesting thing at all. And art created for God. And they've all turned aside, moral rebellion, and they've become unprofitable. There is none good. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, and he goes on and lists that every part of man is affected by sin. Sin has saturated every part of man, and that's what we call as total depravity. Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were so depraved that we were dead in sins. We were slaves to Satan and doing what the desires of Satan, living as we want. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world has blinded their mind, their hearts, their minds, all the faculties are impacted. Every gene in a man's body, every department of his soul is impacted, affected by sin. Genesis 6 says every imagination and thoughts are continually evil. Right? There is nothing good. This is a basic truth. Once a man realizes this, he will come rolling to Christ, not walking. Right? He will come rolling to Christ. You know why? That's why the world and the devil tries to hide this truth with all their efforts. Oh, they are all good. Why are you so behaving like this? It's because of my upbringing. It's because of my parents. It's because of my society. Right? You people see them as victims of society. And blame, keep shifting the blame. And if you and I have to have the gospel motivation and never believe these devil's lies, we'll have to see people as how the Bible sees. Right? When they come to us, they come and talk to us as if they were victims of society. If we'll have to see the real truth. No, you're not the victim of society. You are depraved in Adam. You're totally depraved. And we have to see them as God sees if we have to do God's work. And tell them the God's truth. Right? Firstly, man is totally depraved. Secondly, total inability. What do we mean by total inability? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. They make no sense to him. Neither can he. There is a word, cannot. It's not only he does not want, but he cannot. He is unable to understand. It doesn't make sense to him. That's the state of natural man. There's total inability to understand God. Romans 8:7, carnal mind is enmity against God. Natural mindset is enmity against God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. Neither can it be. Again, the word can. Whenever there is the word can, it talks about inability. He cannot obey God's word. Even if he wants, he cannot. The prevailing disposition of every man, he cannot be subject to the law of God. That's total inability. Jesus Christ said, can he come to the remedy? Okay, Jesus Christ alone can save him from that state. Can he lift himself from his total depravity? Can he come to Christ? Christ says, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Man is so devastated by sin that he cannot even lift himself and come to the remedy, the only remedy that is there. That's the state of man. That's your dear neighbor. That's your dear friend. That's your close colleague that you work every day. That's even our unconverted children. Right? This is the people that maybe some of you sitting here, and think about it. Sometimes we look at the GRT children and pity them, but think about this spiritual retardation, right? There cannot be a worse handicap state. Spiritually, if you look at people, you know, sometimes our heart melts when we look at these handicapped people. Spiritually, when you start seeing people, the man is mentally retarded. Spiritually, there is only darkness in him. He is blind. He cannot see. He is in pitch darkness. God is there everywhere around him. God, everything, he lives in God's world and everything tells him about God. But he is clueless. He is so blind. He cannot see God. The heavens declare the work of God. But he is so deaf. He can't hear God's word. And his hands and, you know, his mouth cannot praise God. His eyes are blind, his ears are deaf, his mouth is dumb, and his hands and feet is like a quadriplegic. He cannot even get up and do one good work. Completely disabled person. That's why I call it as total inability. The whole body lives like a vegetable animal and not realize the high dignity for which man is created. Do we see people like this? Man is uniquely created in the image of God to enjoy God, and he has an ever-increasing, ever-expanding soul for all eternity. He can enjoy God and his soul can keep expanding for that. What a glorious soul man has. Infinitely valuable soul. Christ said, even if you gain the whole world, you cannot, you know, and lose your soul. You are the worst loser. He has that soul. Not only that, man is totally ruined and added. He's totally depraved. He's totally disabled. If that is the only case, we can pity people and say, oh, sad, pavam, right? And leave them. Right? That's what we do. Oh, pavam, what can we do? But the next state of man is really scary. This man who's totally depraved, total inability, is totally accountable. Totally accountable. Okay, in Adam I'm totally depraved, totally. Will God leave me to live in my sad condition and not do anything to me? No. You're totally accountable. People may give 101 excuses the way they live. Even use the excuse of Adam's fall to live in sin every day. But a day will come, God will judge every man according to all he has spoken, all he has thought, and all he has done. All the works, God will judge every man according to his works. He's completely accountable for everything he says, even in this condition, and everything he does. That's a horrible state of man. Romans 3:19 says the judgment of God will be so just and so right, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There is a mouth shutting judgment coming today or that day, because God, the demands of God's law are so holy, the standard is so high. And God has created Adam as a representative, and what it demands from us, it will shut our mouth. We can't give any excuse. No shifting of blame. You can't say my upbringing, my circumstance, my that thing made me do this, that. No. God's law will meet me at my innermost being and expose me as a horrible sinner. And I will be accountable for everything I did. It shuts our mouth in the day of judgment. We will be totally accountable for everything that we speak, everything that we thought, and everything that we did. God will decide our eternal destiny basis our works. Every place you see in the Bible, every man will be judged. Whether he is a depraved, whether he is a saved, he will be judged according to his works. Do you know that? Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man will come in glory of his Father and his angels, then he will reward each man according to his works, according to total accountability. We know Revelation, right? The great throne and the books were opened. And what were there in the books? The works of every man recorded. Right? That those times they didn't have mobile phones, cameras, right? You know, audio. You know, today God would have recorded all that. You can't argue, oh, it's wrongly recorded. No. Look at the video. He records everything. He has the great mega CCTV and it has unlimited data. It will store. There is no deletion there. It will store everything. That day it will be played out. Total accountability. See, devil may blind people. People may not see themselves as God sees, but if you and I need to have enough motivation to share this gospel, this is how we need to transform our mind. We need to train our minds to see people like this, and only then we will be able to, you know, open people. First of all, our eyes must be opened. Only then we will be able to open others' eyes, right? That's why the devil desperately hides this from sinners. And he tries to even put kind of a cataract view to us. And we look at people as a nice guy. He's a nice guy. He has his own religion. He's not a worse harlot or a drunkard. So I don't think, you know, I need to be so aggressively preaching the gospel to him. Don't you think that way? And they think they are victims. But nobody is a victim of anything, right? If you shoot a man, right, and kill a man, even if that man kept provoking you to anger for 10 years, you are the one who pulled the trigger. That's how the law will say, right? No, he was making me angry for 10 years. I kept patient, you know, but no. The law will do its work. Law will take its course. If the worldly law will take its course, what do you think about God's law? Will it say that, oh, you're a fallen person, so we will excuse all your acts? No. Total inability cannot be an excuse. You know why? If you drink and drive, and you go and, you know, kill some people, you know, letting your car run on some people, and you go and stand, can you claim that I was under the influence? I was not in a proper condition to drive, so that, you know, I should be excused? No. The judge will say the law, whether you were under influence, whether you were under your presence of mind, the law will take its course. Same way, You cannot say, I was fallen in Adam. I was totally unable. I committed those sins. No, you are guilty before God's holy law. And God's holy law will not bend to your own conditions and situations and then excuse you from your sins. No, His righteous law will judge every man. Do we see the problem? Man is not only totally depraved, not only total inability, but he's totally accountable for what he's doing. Do you see the pathetic state of people? They can't do good things. And they will only sin. But they are accountable for what they are doing. And God's law will take its course. And they will be judged according to their works. Only when people see this, you know, they see the glory of the gospel. And if you and I have to be engaging in God-honoring evangelism. And not, you know, keep promising all these worldly stuff. We'll have to passionately believe these truths and feel these truths and train our mind and change our optical vision to see people in these terms. They are uniquely created with high dignity, with an infinitely glorious soul. And they are completely fallen in Adam, and in that fallen condition they are totally depraved, totally total inability and total accountability. And thirdly, there's not all bad news, there is a good news. We must see people, I want to call it as savable and possibly elect in Christ. Yes, man is uniquely created. Yes, man is fallen and depraved. But the hope is we must see people as savable and possibly elect. We must train our minds to look at our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, our children, everybody we meet as savable. Yes, there is a doctrine of election. God has elected some people, and those people, when the gospel goes to them, they will come to them. But we can't hide, you know, we can't hide the truth. But we need to realize that God alone knows the elect. None of us know the elect. It is a secret, right? You know something? I can't say that I am elect, and I can't say you are elect until we persevere till the end. Do you know that? Until we persevere in holiness and truth till the end, we can't assure that you are elect or I am elect. So let's not keep arguing about who's elect. That shouldn't never be a point at all. We have a right and duty to look at every human being as savable and possibly the elect. That's how we need to look at people. The grace of God can transform them no matter how horrible they are. There's nobody who has a mark of E on their forehead so that we can go and preach the gospel. No, we have to see every person as savable. Every person as savable. Every person as possibly elect. No, you can't say this person can never be a saved person. He can never be saved. You know why? Because if you ask the first century people, if you want to vote somebody as never can be saved, whom do you think they would have voted? They would have voted the Saul of Tarsus as the man who can never be saved, right? He was torturing the church. He was such a cruel person. He was, you know, somebody also said he was ripping apart pregnant women and he was doing horrible things. He was so zealous, horrible things he was doing. But, you know, God saved him in his time. We have to see every man as savable and possibly elect. As surely as you and I cannot know the elect, there's no big E, but we have the mandate to see every person as elect. Possible elect, right? This was the mindset which made Paul eager to preach the gospel. You know, this was the mindset even for Christ to go and die on the cross. John 10:16, this is what the Lord says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep, and other sheep I have who are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know what he says? He is saying that I know my sheep will hear my voice. I will gather them and they will come, and I know they will come. And I know it so determinately that it nerved him to go to the cross for them. Because he was sure they will come. And that's what nerved him to go to the cross and die for them. He speaks with absolute confidence that they will come. They will come. And Paul, thinking, had the same thinking. He had the thinking that I will preach the gospel as if every man is savable and possible elect, and the elect will come. That's where you see Paul's boldness. In spite of all the opposition, in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, I suffer even to the point of chains. Why are you in chains, Paul? I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Why do you preach, Paul? What motivates you to become a preacher of the gospel? Why do you preach the gospel to everybody you meet? You know why? Because he says, I do it for the sake of elect, because I know they will come. But does Paul know who is the elect? No, he doesn't know. And you know what he does? He goes and preaches. He thinks everybody is an elect. He thinks everybody could be a possible elect. I don't know who is the elect, but I know everybody is savable. I can go, every man is savable and possible elect, so I will go and preach to every man. Paul did not know who is the elect, and he could look at every man as a possible elect, and because of that he could endure all the opposition. And he knew the Lord said, I will gather them, I must bring them also. Christ said, I'm going to die on the cross, I have other sheep that I must gather. It's a divine decree. I will gather them and they will hear my voice. Paul knew that. They will hear the preaching and the voice will draw them to Christ. It was Paul's confidence that God will call his elect that gave him boldness. Right, in Acts 18:15, Paul is in Corinth. And there's a lot of opposition. In fact, the opposition, to an extent, Paul got scared. Right? He thought he's going to leave that place and go. You know, in Acts 18:9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. The Lord said, do not be afraid. Speak. Nobody will touch you. I am with you. I have many people in this city. Did Paul knew? I have many people, they are mine by sovereign election. Paul, through your gospel work, I am going to save them. Go and preach. Don't be silent. And what does Paul do? Verse 11, he continued there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God. What gave Paul to face all that opposition? It was the realization that while he preaches, he will see every person as a savable person and possibly elect. And when he goes and preaches, he knows through that preaching God will bring the elect. And what gave him motivation to preach? He preached to every person. You and I, we have to have the boldness to preach the gospel, we must do the same people. We must train ourselves to look at our neighbors, our friends, our close relatives in the same way. They may be elect. They are savable. That should give us hope, right? They are savable. If God can break the prejudice of Paul, such a horribly religious man, God can save any traditional person. Right? He can save any person from any pope, any Mada, any Antony, you know, religion, and he can bring them. If Paul can save John Newton and he can come and write a song which all the church history will sing, Amazing Grace, just like we saw today morning, that Amazing Grace can save any horrible sinner. All our relatives are savable. All our friends are savable. All our neighbors are savable. And possibly they are elect. They are savable. We have children, and you know, our children initially may not listen to the gospel. And you know, we tend to become discouraged after some time, and we say, you know, what is the point, you know? But we shouldn't. Sometimes God will take his time. He will call his elect on his own time. That's what it says. It's not on the our appointed time. If you look at the election, God calls His elect on His appointed time. It's not on our time. It's not as soon as we preach the gospel, but God has a time. He has His own time. There are times where God will use the seed that we have planted, open their eyes and call them to the gospel. And what should we do? We should live with that hope that God will call them. They are savable and God will call them. And that hope, you know, will not make us become weary of doing good and preaching and praying for them. We should live with that hope 20 years, 30 years. We should, you know, Monica, Augustine, the church father's mother, she prayed for her son for years together. And that fellow was becoming worse and worse. He also went to America, far from her, to live in a lustful lifestyle. She kept praying and praying and praying. She did not give up. Oh, she did not think he is not savable. He cannot be elect and let him go. No, she kept praying. He is savable and possibly elect. And what do we know about Augustine today? One of the greatest saints the church history has ever known. I don't know about you, but I think God showed me this as the biggest mind block in my mind. I have decided in my mind, I have a predisposition in my mind, I think these people will never be saved. Ah, no, anybody can be saved, this fellow will never get saved. Ah, that friend, no, he is in that religion. Oh, he is always a traditional person, you know, he will never come. You know, that kind of mindset stops us from taking even the first efforts of preaching the gospel. I think that mind block needs to be removed from our mind. Right? Hundreds of opportunities. I think if you just remove that mind block, you will see hundreds of opportunities around you. Hundreds of people around you. I was so blinded. If we can just open our eyes, we can see that every man around us is savable and possibly elect. And if we end up thinking from that term and end up seeing people like that, oh, we will have all the motivation that is required to preach the gospel, use every opportunity to preach the gospel because they are savable. And you know what stops us? Because we have our mind blocks. We think, oh, no, not that person, not this person. Oh, no point in talking to them, no point in... And we've never spoken to them. You know some cases when we end up talking to them, they were actually waiting for us to talk to them. They were actually waiting for us to invite them. And if we ourselves don't show the confidence that Christ can save them, where are they going to believe? Right? We ourselves think that they can never, you know, there's no point in talking to them. How will they ever be saved? So may God help us. I think there are these things. There is another point I wanted to skip. I think our time is up. These are things when we, there's another point very quickly. Let me conclude. When Christ gave the Great Commission, right? He said, go into all the nations, I am with you till the end of the age. His eyes saw everybody. Right? His loving heart, he died and he suffered and he accomplished redemption. And when he rose again and he comes and says, go into all the world till the end of the age. Do you think he saw you and me? I bet he saw you and me because that's where you and I are here in church. He saw you and me in our culture, in our superstition, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Right? The same Christ, when he said, go into all the world, he saw your friend, he saw your neighbor, he saw your relative, he saw whom you think can never be saved. He saw them and he said, go to them and tell them, I will not come down physically. I am going to send you in my behalf to tell them what I have done for them. And I give you, you're fearful to go, I give you my authority. Go with my authority, go, my authority backs you when you go. Lord, how can I go and tell, I don't have any credibility, they will not listen to me. That's why he says, go with my authority. And you are fearful that you don't have capability, you don't have the words to say, that's why he promises, I am with you, go. When you go, my presence will go with you. No, unless we go, we will never experience. We can live in our stained glass atmosphere and never go outside and not do anything for Christ, and we will never experience His presence. Right? That's a loss. That's a big loss you and I will experience. May God help us to open our eyes as we look at people. Let's look at people through the eyes of Christ. They are uniquely created in the image of God with an invaluable soul. They are fallen and ruined in Adam, totally depraved, total inability, total accountability. But they're all savable and possibly elect. When we start seeing this people like this, I think we will have enough motivation to preach the gospel. That's the first step, and we are going to look at other subsequent steps. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this